We received a letter this past week from Brother Wayne Plancher, who's been working in Czechoslovakia for the last 5.5 months. He'll be coming home in March, and he expresses his appreciation for our support as well as the other congregations. We gave Brother Plancher $1,000 toward his airfare. And I don't know anyone that is any more deserving than Wayne is. He's done a very good job in his work in Czechoslovakia from what I read from his letters. And we trust that the seed that he has sown will be fruitful in years to come. Appreciate your presence. We have a fine audience tonight, and we're glad you're here. We've been studying the past few weeks the apostasy of the church, what contributed to it, the rise of Roman Catholicism. And tonight, for a few minutes, I want to focus our attention on the Protestant Reformation. Protestant has become a proper noun. It developed out of various one protesting against the errors of Catholicism. Those who were opposed to Catholicism were termed Protestant. And that name is still with us today. We're asked whether we're Protestant or Catholic or Jew. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we are neither. Why can't people just be Christians? That's what we read about in the Bible. Apostle Paul, when he was before King Agrippa, didn't try to persuade him to be a Catholic, nor a Protestant, or to remain in the Jews' religion, but rather he persuaded him to be a Christian. And Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And that glorifies God when we wear the name Christian. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Or as some of the revised versions say, "in this name." And it's the most beautiful name that mortal tongue can utter. Roman Catholicism had sway over Europe for 1,000 years. From the 6th century to the 16th century, and that was known as the Dark Ages. And that was a bad time for New Testament Christianity. But men arose to try to reform the Catholic Church, which was an impossibility because it had gone so far. It was beyond reformation. And so they broke from the Catholic Church and established their own denominations. Now, it's generally conceded that for all practical purposes, the Reformation was born when Luther nailed his 95 theses in opposition to indulgences that John Tetzel, a priest, was selling coming through the country to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. That was October 31st, 15 and 17. But there were other men before Luther that played a part in conditioning men and women to break with the Catholic Church and establish things that were more in harmony and conformity to the Scriptures, at least as they perceived them, and many things they taught were so, as we'll learn in just a little bit. Some of the outstanding advocates of Reformation were men like Savonarola, who lived from 1452 to 1498. He was a fearless preacher. And I'm told that people would congregate 10 to 12,000 and wait to hear this man preach. He denied papal infallibility. He refused to be bribed by the Pope to be quiet and to conform, even being offered a cardinal hat to silence him. And Pope Alexander VI had him arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and sentenced to death. And he was hanged and burned and his ashes thrown in the river Arno. And as I read about these brave men, I realize just how easy I have it in the United States of America to be a Christian. Nobody is threatening me. My life is not endangered. I'm not going to be imprisoned. I have free access to a Bible. I have several of them, different translations, and you do too. And we can go buy one anywhere for just a few dollars. Even in the secular bookstores, they have Bibles for sale. Another man was Peter Waldo, who died in 1218, sometime before Savonarola. He was a prosperous merchant of Lyons, France. And he gave away his estate in order to become a preacher. He developed or established a sect called the Waldenses. He denied purgatory, and prayers for the dead, and rituals, and followed only the Bible as the only authority. Now, when we talk about following the Bible as our only authority, that's one thing, and that's true. That ought to be done. But that can become a platitude. The most difficult thing, brethren, is to make the application. Preachers today will say, we believe the Bible, we take the Bible, but we have differences. The application of the authority of Scriptures is what becomes somewhat difficult. Another great man was John Wycliffe. We're familiar with Wycliffe for translating the Bible, most of it, into English. And he lived from 1324 to 1384. And he's known as the morning star of the Reformation. He styled the Pope as Antichrist. He decried worldly priests and condemned transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation is the doctrine that when the priest blesses the bread, it turns into the body of Christ. And when he blesses the fruit of the vine, it becomes the blood of Christ. He said that isn't so. He opposed indulgences and claimed the Bible as the supreme authority. In contempt for Wycliffe, the Catholic authorities burned his books, and in 1429, several years after his death, they exhumed his remains, burned them, and threw his ashes in the River Swift. There was also John Huss, who died in 1415. He was a Bohemian. Bohemia is now Czechoslovakia, or Western Czechoslovakia. That's become two countries here recently, the first of the year. And he was a professor of theology in the University of Prague. He was imprisoned in 1414 and was burned the next year. another man by the name of Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was one of the brightest scholars of that era. Popes, I'm told, and emperors, kings and cardinals, universities, municipalities vied with each other in showing him honor. And so these men paved the way for the birth of the Reformation movement. Now, what were the causes, what were the reasons that the Reformation took place? And we're indebted a great deal, I believe, not only to the restorers like Campbell and Stone and others, but also these reformers for having the courage to break from the Catholic Church and its domination, even if it cost their lives. There were several underlying causes for the Reformation. One reason was the corruption in the Catholic Church. The popes had become wicked and degenerate. John the 12th was declared by historians as a monster of wickedness. That upon the complaint of the people of Rome, the emperor Otho caused him to be tried and deposed. And then there was Benedict the 9th. He was expelled from Rome by the people for his debaucheries, and finally sold his position or his popedom to Gregory the 6th. Then there was Alexander the 6th, who was elected through bribery. So there were all kinds of chicanery and fraud among the popes, and history reveals no example of depravity that exceeds that of this head of the church. Now that's one reason. When Luther went to Rome, he was ecstatic, but he was so disappointed in what he saw of all the corruption in the Roman hierarchy, and he came back disenchanted. But another thing was indulgences. What's an indulgency? An indulgency was that which could be bought for a sum of money. It was a document, and it would free one from temporal penalty of sin. Now, John Tetzel came to Germany. Luther was a German. Luther was at Wittenberg, Germany. And the officials wouldn't permit Tetzel to come into their territory to sell indulgences. He came to a nearby city. Several people from that area, from Wittenberg and around, went to Tetzel, because here was an offer that was beyond imagination. Tetzel said, "Come and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins you intend to commit may be pardoned, not only for the past, but also for the future," in other words. He said, "I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle," meaning Peter, "by his sermons. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit." Now keep in mind, he was after money to build St. Peter's Cathedral, which is a gigantic building structure now in Rome. "But more than this," he said, "indulgences avail not only for the living, but for the dead. And for that repentance is not even necessary. At the very instant that the money rattles in the bottom of the chest, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven." Luther and others could not tolerate this. And as we come to it shortly, that prompted Luther to nail these 30 or 95 theses to the bulletin board of the church building in Wittenberg in opposition to Tetzel and his indulgences. So here, brethren, is one of the major reasons that the Reformation was born, because of the corruption of the Catholic Church. Now, John brought up this morning a point back there in the vestibule, John Sellers. We were talking about the downfall of Rome and its internal decay, and that was one thing that contributed. It was a powerful empire, but people lost their will to fight because of internal corruption and decay. And he suggested, and rightly so, that the same thing happens to churches. A church that becomes corrupt internally loses its will for truth and right, is ready for deterioration and erosion. And that's what happens among the churches of God, and that's why the Catholic Church itself fell, although it was already in error, it apostatized. But here was corruption that people could not stomach, and so they had endeavored to reform it. But another matter, not only its corruption, but also internal strife. Now, Catholic authors like to tell us, Catholic officials, that we're unified. You people have got the Bible and everybody interprets it for himself, and so you got all of these churches. But we're the official interpreters and we all be one. But that isn't so, friends. The Catholic Church indeed is divided. There was a major split in 1054. And here's where the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church was established. Constantine, who was a Roman emperor and supposedly converted to Christianity, moved his capital to Constantinople in 330. And this paved the way over a period of years for the separation, division of the Catholic Church. Now, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, so-called, became at odds with one another over Easter and celibacy. Celibacy wasn't a popular doctrine with many of them, as well as bowing before relics and pictures. And so here was division, here was a split or schism in the Catholic Church. In the 14th century, the headquarters of the Catholic Church was moved. Now this is an interesting thing. We don't hear much about this. It always hasn't been in Rome. It was moved to France, a city, if I can pronounce it correctly, a Vion. And it was there for a while, but in 1377, the papacy was moved back to Rome. And Urban VI was elected pope. And he didn't get along too well with the hierarchy, so they elected another pope, Clement VII, who moved the headquarters of the Catholic Church back to Avignon, or however you pronounce it, A-V-I-G-N-O-N, back to France. And then Urban VI continued to reign in Rome. Both popes claimed to be successors of Peter. Now, we're not through yet. Here's two popes claiming to be successors of Peter. In 1409, the Council of Pisa, that would be in Italy, deposed both popes and appointed a third one. The other two refused to recognize the third one. And so you had three popes at the same time. Now I want to know who was the official one. Who was acting as the vicar or the representative of the Apostle Peter at that time? Well, a few years later, the Council of Constance eliminated all three of them. And they elected one who became the official pope, whose name was Martin V. And so you have the internal strife and division in the Catholic Church that helped to break it up and to loosen its control and domination so the Reformation could take place. But here's another factor, and that's the Inquisition. The Inquisition existed from 1229 to 1834. That was a time when property would be confiscated, people would be in prison, and many of them turned over to secular authorities and tortured and put to death. They were called heretics. Now they would be brought before the Catholic Church and tried. If they confessed and renounced the so-called heresy, they would be reconciled by penance. Now, penance in Catholicism is altogether different than biblical repentance. Repentance in Catholicism is you've got to do some good works over a period of time in order to get back into the good graces of the church. Whereas in the Bible, friends, there's restitution, all right, but God will accept you the moment you repent, and so should the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the person, the heretic, did not voluntarily confess, he would be subjected to torture. And if the torture didn't get a confession out of him, then, as I said, he would be turned over to secular authorities and he would be put to death. Thousands of people, now think about it, were killed during that time by the church that they claim is the church that Jesus established himself. This took place in Spain and Portugal and Italy and also in France. Now, there were other reasons that contributed to the Reformation. One was what we know as the Renaissance. The Renaissance is the period of enlightenment or the period of learning. People were permitted to study literature, to read, to be artists, and etc. And they broke free of the shackles of the Roman Catholic Church. Then there was a translation of the Bible into different languages. The Bible had been in Latin for hundreds of years. Nobody had a Bible. I'll get ahead of my story here for just a little bit, but Luther was in the University of Erfurt, and he was about 20 years old, friend, when he came into exposure of his first Bible. You think about that. Bibles were written by hand. They were very expensive, and the common people couldn't afford to have a Bible. But when they were printed and they put into different languages, the man on the street could read it. And then there was the invention of the printing press, which brought this about by Gutenberg in 1454, and the first book, if I remember right, that he printed was the Bible. Now, all of this opened up avenues and doors for men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others to bring about a Reformation. Now, I can't appreciate not having a Bible. Since I can remember, I had access to a Bible. My grandmother had a huge Bible. I remember the old church building down in eastern Kentucky. They had a pulpit Bible. We all had Bibles. If we didn't have one, think about the emptiness that we would feel, the lack of knowledge. And how much would we give for one? I read this, and it barely sticks in my mind, that people back during that time were willing to sell valuable things that they had in order to have a Bible, or even to get just for a few hours access to a Bible. Brethren, let me tell you, let's never take the Bible for granted. It's God's Word, and through His providence, we have it now just like it was penned as far as the truth of it goes by the inspired apostles and prophets nearly 2,000 years ago. But look at the birth of the Reformation for just a moment. Luther is the one who is noted to be the beginner of the Reformation movement, the father of it. For all practical purposes, Luther was a son of peasants. His father was a miner. And his dad wanted, and his mother wanted to see him have an education, and they were emphasizing law. Luther studied law for a couple years, and then he became interested in theology. He was a son of poor parents. And Luther, I'm told, at times would sing in order to get some money. In fact, there was a lady who saw Luther standing in the street, and others had turned him down wanting food in order to eat while he was there in school. And she took him in, she and her husband. They had some wealth. And Luther would go there on a regular basis and eat his meals at this home. I admire Luther in so many ways. He was wrong, but he had courage. He had boldness, friends, to stand up at untold odds in opposition to a powerful religious hierarchy and oppose them and condemn them for the corruption and start another following that later became known as Lutherans. And Luther, to his credit, said, "Don't you call yourselves after me. Call yourselves Christians." But they didn't listen to that, and they became known as Lutherans. Luther was declared a heretic. He went on to get his bachelor's, and then his master's, and then his doctorate. And interesting, let me just inject this, about several of those men, not only Luther, but Calvin, were brilliant men who got their advanced degrees at a very early age. Luther got his master's degree at an early age, and then his doctorate, and became a professor. He was a priest, a monk. And he was condemned to be a heretic. And at the Diet of Worms, now, that doesn't sound too good, but Worms is a location, and diet means an assembly. It would be a place where they'd be like a council, or where they'd have authority to listen and to rule and so forth. In 1521, he was brought before this tribunal. And now I want you to notice and listen to what Luther said. As he stood there, he said, as they gave him an opportunity to recant and come back into the good graces of the Catholic Church, he said, quote, "Unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies of the scriptures, or by clear reason, I neither can nor will make any retraction, since it is neither safe nor honorable to act against my conscience. I cannot do anything else. Here I stand," he says, "God help me." And so, Luther was excommunicated. Luther became an outlaw. And as he returned to Wittenberg, his friends, quote, unquote, kidnapped him. And for about a year, he remained in the Wartburg Castle. During this time, he translated the New Testament into the German language. Now, one thing about Luther's translation, Luther was so opposed to what he saw in the Catholic Church that they taught salvation by works. He went to the opposite extreme and inserted in his translation in Romans, the 3rd chapter, if I remember correctly, for faith, faith only. Faith only got into his translation. He said, "We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith alone." Well, both of them missed it. The truth is between those two extremes. As you know, brethren, that it's faith plus works of righteousness and not works of merit. About this time also, there was a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli differed with Luther on some things. I bring with me tonight a manual church history by A.H. Newman. I use this, we use this as a textbook. This is volume 2. We had 2 volumes when I was in school some years ago. This is one of the great history books as far as church history goes, in my estimation. I want you to notice what Zwingli said, and it sounds like something that we may write down ourselves, or a gospel preacher would write down today. He had these 67 articles that were later expanded into a book. But Zwingli, who died, by the way, in 1531, he said, in substance, the assertion of the right to preach the gospel regardless of church authority. He said, I have a right to preach the gospel. Now, we've got a lot of people today, brethren, who still have the notion that you can only preach if you're officially ordained. I used to have that notion back when I was about 18 years old. You had to be ordained officially. It was a warped concept. I didn't think anybody could baptize unless he was officially ordained. But I was just as wrong as can be about it. I didn't know any better. God gives us the authority to preach, and not a group of people. Secondly, he said, Christ is the only way to blessedness and the only head of the church, which consists of all true believers. Hence, the gospel through which men are brought to a knowledge of Christ and are taught to put no reliance in human doctrines and ordinances should be everywhere preached. He said, the Mass is not a sacrifice. For Christ was sacrificed once for all for the sins of believers, but only the memorial of the sacrifice. Now, you had men like Zwingli, you had men like Luther, later you had Calvin, then you had John Knox and others who preached in Europe, in France, and in Germany, and over in Scotland, as we'll learn later, and Britain. Men who said, go back to the Bible. Only the Bible. Only Jesus is the head of the church. Then he said, the highest tribunal on earth is the Christian church in any particular place. That is, a local church can hear cases, like in Matthew 18, in other words. Tell it to the church. The church listens to it. They won't hear the church. Then let it be considered as a heathen and publican. You don't have a hierarchy to hear it and rule on it. In other words, he said each church acts in that capacity. Hence, he says the papacy has no claim to obedience. He says mediation of saints and a priest is rejected, and celibacy of the clergy is declared to be great evil. He said the Mass is rejected as idolatry, and the Lord's Supper is declared to be a simple memorial. Now, brethren, what he said, what I've read, was the truth. Way back there in 1400s. Then there was John Calvin. I've always been impressed with Calvin. Calvin, who was at the time 27 years old, young man, wrote the Institutes concerning church doctrine and etc. And that's still today referred to. Calvin became educated. He was a brilliant man. Had a mind that was very clear and very alert. Calvin was sickly, however, physically, through his life. And he was one who was driven out of France. He had to flee for his life. And he went to Geneva and Switzerland. And Calvin is noted for what we today call predestination and direct operation of the Holy Spirit. We generally use this flower, which is the flower of the Netherlands, the tulip. And we use this as an acrostic to set forth Calvin's doctrines. Calvin taught and had, let me say this, lest I forget it. Though Calvin specifically didn't establish a church, he paved the way, laid the foundations, if you please, for the establishment of the Presbyterian Church, which began in about 1540. But here was total depravity. Calvin taught that men are born. born in sin, totally depraved. Well, if you're born totally depraved, you can't think a good thought, or you can't do a good deed. Hence he taught unresistible grace. God works upon you. You don't decide when you're going to obey the gospel. God decides it. And so if you're totally depraved, you can't obey from the heart. God does it. And as the old hard-shell Baptists have said through the years, the primitive Baptists, if you're out, you can't get in. If you're in, you can't get out. But God has elected you, predestinated you from back yonder in eternity. And so you're born totally depraved, and you receive this irresistible grace, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, we can see why that in our time that you have the mourner's bench and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, it goes back to Calvin. Now, Calvin was greatly influenced by the writings of so-called Saint Augustine, or some pronounce it Augustine. He taught this. But Calvin set this forth, and we hear a lot today about Calvinism and neo-Calvinism. Neo meaning new. New Calvinism. And it's affected us in the Church of God. As there have been a lot of writings on this in Guarding the Truth and other places where brethren have accepted what's called the neo-Calvinistic doctrine. If there are just going to be a few be saved, then the atonement would have to be limited. So it's limited atonement that Jesus died just for the elect. Didn't die for everybody. But Hebrews 2:9 says, Jesus tasted death for every man. That's what the Bible says. And then I got unlimited grace. I got that. I wanted irresistible grace down here in this down here. Up here is unconditional salvation. I was on the right track, but I wrote the wrong word up there. So it's unconditional salvation, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You don't have any conditions in it. And then you have this irresistible grace down here, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then there is the perseverance of the saints. Now you can't read that. It looks like it's in some kind of a foreign language. But the perseverance of the saints, impossibility of apostasy, you cannot fall. Now a lot of churches today, Protestant churches, have discarded some of these and still hold on to perseverance of the saints. Brother Brian Marsh is corresponding with a young lady who takes that position, and he's offering some arguments unto her. You remember Homer Whitehead, who was here, believed this. Homer had some depressions and problems, and he was over here on the river going to take his life, going to kill himself. But he got thinking, if this is not so what I believe, then I'm in trouble. You're saved, you can't be lost, and if I'm saved, then if I kill myself, I can go to heaven. He said, that might not be so. And he read himself out of that. I had a lady in Bowling Green, Kentucky, a few years ago, who called me. I knew her husband. He was a Baptist preacher and a fine man in many ways. And she'd had a lot of problems, emotional problems, and she called me one day. And she said, I want to know what you think about perseverance of Christians. You believe that you can be lost after you're saved? I said, I surely do. And I gave her some scripture. I don't know what came of that. I never did hear. But she was interested. She was concerned about that. But brethren, here's where we can tie these things, what we are seeing today and being taught. It goes back to John Calvin. John Calvin didn't live too long. He died when he was 52 years of age. Another one was John Knox. Now, John Knox was influenced a great deal by Calvin. John Knox established the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. I was in Scotland a year ago last summer and was in Edinburgh. We were driving along looking different things, and the guide pointed out, said, here's John Knox's house. Well, we'd made her round. We'd seen different things, and the bus was headed back toward the hotel, and I said to the guide, I said, stop. I said, I want off. I said, I'll find my own way back to the hotel. I said, I want to go see Knox's home personally. So I got off, went down to the house. It was locked. Of course, I could see through into the inside of it. And I just thought about as I saw that, the contribution that they made to the Reformation movement and the fortitude they had and the courage that they manifested in standing where they did in all of these things. Brethren, we owe a great deal to these men of the Reformation movement, as they had the courage to stand up in the face of this powerful ecclesiastical religious institution, this hierarchy, who had the power to dethrone emperors, who had the power to put you to death, who had the power of control and domination and to keep people ignorant for so long a time. And they were willing to come out and say, here we stand. As Luther stated, as I read a little while ago, he says, here we stand and we cannot, or I cannot, recant. Let me tell you in closing tonight, we have the same problems today. We have brethren who are courageous, and we have brethren who are fickle and weak and can be intimidated. We have brethren, if there's a hot issue involved, they keep silent. They get off on the sideline and let somebody else do the fighting. We have brethren today who won't back truth because they're afraid of the ridicule that they might receive from somebody else, or they put them in opposition to some friend. We have brethren, when the truth is preached, won't get up behind it and endorse it and back it because of cowardice and timidity. That should not be among us in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have the courage and the boldness to stand for truth, error has a field day. It has freedom to do as it pleases. But men who propose it, men who advocate it, must be challenged. They must be rebuked. They must be reproved. And if they won't change, they need to be marked and avoided in all of these things. Let us be careful that we believe nothing but God's word, follow nothing but the teaching of Christ, and obey nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me say this, and this is a serious thought. What we do and the positions we take will face us in the day of judgment. And I want to stand with Christ. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. I can't ride the fence, as a lot of brethren have done and are doing. I've got to take a stand with our Lord on what he taught was right. And if I don't, I'm on the other side. I got to let my conviction be known, and I've got to be counted. And I've got to stand with men who teach the truth regardless of the consequences. I may be boycotted, I might be ostracized, I might be blackballed, but truth is a priceless commodity. Buy it and never sell it. If you're in the audience tonight, as we sing this song, we want you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord has given us a plan, a scheme. Jesus died. God did his part. Now he's left the rest of it up to us. I've got a part to play in this. Peter said on Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I've got to make a decision for what's right. Am I got the courage to stand, or am I going to be intimidated? Am I afraid? Do I have fear? Or am I going to be a disciple that's out in the open, not a secret one, as Nicodemus was, but I'm going to be a disciple that people know where I stand and what I believe, and I won't compromise or move away from it. Why not come tonight and demonstrate your faith
by being baptized into Christ, or as an unthankful child of God, come home and be restored to your first love if you fall in the way. Why not right now, while together we stand, while we